All right, I invite you to get your Bibles, and we're going to finish up Luke chapter 18 this morning. Remember probably 2 weeks ago when my voice was sort of hoarse? Well, that's still going on. As I said then, I'll say now, I feel great, you know, still running 10 miles a day. No, I'm not. I don't do that. I do make time, and I muster the energy to watch my Netflix shows, so I feel good, but I sound like I have this cold, but I don't. I feel really good. Hopefully you enjoy this raspy-voiced Tyler. I don't know how long it'll last. Maybe this is my new voice, but it's what's on tap today. We're going to be looking at Luke 18, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. So I invite you to give your attention to this. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. This is a supernatural thing to have the word of God in our lives. This is the same word that spoke everything into existence and upholds everything and sustains your life. This is God intimately, relationally saying what he wants to say to you. So let's give it our attention. Luke 18, starting in verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. God, we want to acknowledge that apart from you, we could do nothing. And we want to thank you for speaking to us. You didn't have to do that. Naturally, in our natural condition, we despise you. We run away from you. We try to hide from you, and we harden our hearts. But because of your mercy, you invade our lives, and you change us from the inside out. And so, to whatever extent we have faith, we have receptivity and hunger to receive your word, that's because you're active in our life. You're at work. So we want to thank you for supernaturally working upon us in that way. And we want to thank you for feeding us from the Bible every Sunday and throughout the week. We pray this in the name of the word, Jesus Christ. Amen. So like many of you, I was at a life group kickoff event a couple weeks ago. And so we had people over, and we're out on the deck, and we're grilling out. And my buddy Dan came to our kickoff event. And my buddy Dan, he's a DIY guy. He sees an issue at his house, and he'll tackle it. And he knows what he's doing. Like, he's replaced his roof, and he's worked on electrical stuff and plumbing stuff. And so he's been down the home improvement road a few times. And I, on the other hand, I'm not such a home improvement guy. I try, but I don't really know what I'm doing. And so we're standing out there, and Dan, not to be mean or critical, but he's just sort of looking at different home improvement projects that I've, you know, put my hands on. And he's like, "Well, tell me what's going on here." You know, and there's just like big globs of caulk in between the bricks, or I have like a charcoal grill cover covering a plastic bucket dug into the ground for drainage. And he's like, "So, you know, what are you trying to accomplish here, right? What's going on?" And it becomes clear that if my buddy Dan, you know, went to the hardware store with me, You know, he would very quickly watch me navigate the hardware store because I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm just sort of looking at different objects, thinking to myself, well, that could work. I mean, that looks like it might be somewhat effective for the thing I need to accomplish. And I think at numerous points, if Dan were following me around Lowe's, he would sort of, you know, under his breath or cough, be like, you don't want that. He'd just sort of say, look, you don't know what you want, okay? And if somebody like Dan or somebody who knew what they were doing took me under their wing, it would become very clear very quickly that I would be very confused and mystified if I was shown the right way of doing things because I don't have that intuitive gift. I don't know what I'm doing. And so if I want it done right, I would want someone who knew a lot more about home improvement than I did, which is another way of saying if I had somebody who actually knew what they were doing, I would continuously be confounded. I would be confounded by this person who had more expertise and more experience telling me what I really wanted if I wanted it done right. And that's what it's like when you have a relationship with the only true and living God. He knows what you want. If you want your life to go well, if you want a healthy life and a satisfying life, which I think all of you do, well, then God will tell you for very loving reasons, very gracious reasons, and infinitely insightful reasons what you want. And so what do you want God to do for you? That's the big question. And the first thing you want God to do for you is you want him to confound you. You want him to be big. You don't want God in your image. You don't want God on your terms. There's some fleshy, selfish part of you that thinks that's what you want. But then, at some point, life gets really serious and really hard, and your self-made God, the God that you crafted in your image, is not big enough to deal with real life. It falls flat. It's not satisfying. You want God to be big. This is why you have to read the Chronicles of Narnia. You have to. Because Lewis taps into this true reality about who God is. His God character, Aslan, is constantly confounding all of the various characters in Narnia. Right? There's this classic scene between the Pevensey children and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver where the kids are trying to get their minds around who is this Aslan character. And the Beavers at some point say, well, he's a lion. And that startles the children. And they say, well, is he safe? I mean, lions, that sounds dangerous. And Mr. and Mr. Beaver say, whoever said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. You're not going to tame a lion. You're not going to domesticate a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. He's the creator of Narnia. He sung it into existence. He knows how life works best. What about the reading of history? When you go through the Bible, which is real historical accounts, and you read people's stories, like the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, you see that the God of Joseph is very big. He's very confounding. There's this summary statement in one of the Old Testament poems, Psalm 105, where it says in Psalm 105 that there was this phase of human history where God summoned a famine on the land. So just that detail by itself is very confounding. A good God would summon a famine? Yeah, he does all kinds of really big things that might shock you. And then God says, but don't worry about that famine because I have sent a secret agent ahead of all the people that I care about and have promised to take care of. And you think, well, that's great, God. You have a secret agent. You have a guy on the inside of this very powerful nation of Egypt. And then you dig into the details and you realize that God's plan for getting his agent to the inside, this guy Joseph, is he smuggled him into the country via slavery. This guy started out in the land of Egypt as a household servant, a slave, and then he was wrongfully accused of a crime he didn't commit, and he was thrown in jail. And I'll leave it to you to read the story for yourself at the end of the book of Genesis, but somehow he goes from slave and servant to, like, the most powerful guy in the country, second only to the Pharaoh. And that's God's plan for saving his people, summoning famine and stationing this guy Joseph in the land of Egypt to save the nation of Israel from famine and the rest of the known world. So you want God to be big and you want him to be confounding in large part because you are too conservative. You're way too cautious. To use another Lewis metaphor, this is in his book, Mere Christianity, he has this classic illustration of your relationship with God is like God owning a fixer-upper, a house. You're this dilapidated, rundown house. And God, he says, I want to purchase that house. And of course, if God purchases the house, then you better believe he's going to renovate it. He's going to beautify it. And at first you think, well, yeah, I mean, it's very run down. It's very dilapidated. So he needs to fix some of the plumbing issues and some of the wood rot. And so you're in favor of God doing a few different odds and ends in your life. But then God shows up with a big, you know, bulldozer, and he takes out an entire section of the house. And you think, what are you doing? Now you're being too abrasive. You're being too invasive. It feels dangerous. It doesn't feel safe anymore. And Lewis very rightly points out, he says, you see, you're too conservative. You wouldn't do the grand things that God has in store for your life. So you need God to run the show and come up with his renovation plans. Because you see, God, he's not making a decent little cottage of your life, this safe, nice little abode. He's making a palace because he's a king. And he's going to come and he's going to live in that house as his personal residence. So he's going to run up towers and he's going to put entire new wings on the house because he has these lavish ideas of what the relationship between him and you is going to look like. This hit home to me when I was in seminary. I was in my last year of seminary and I had a plan for my life. It was a very calculated, conservative plan. I didn't want to take any risks. And one of the biggest pieces to my plan was, we cannot have children while I'm in seminary because I'm not making money. In fact, I'm spending money on tuition. And my wife was the breadwinner, right? I'm a gold digger. She had the job. And if she has, you know, like all the responsibilities of motherhood on top of this full-time job, well, I just don't know how we're going to make money. And last time I checked, we need money. That's like an essential thing to have if you're married and have kids or whatever your station in life is. Money's kind of important. Well, God had different plans, and we have this oldest daughter right over here, Maggie. And at first, and Carrie can attest to this, I was thinking, what are we going to do? I was panicked. You know, this joyous, celebratory news at first struck me as panic, as scary. I'm not sure how this is going to work. And I know you can resonate with that. There are lots of situations in your life where something did not go according to your plan, and now looking back on it, you think, man, that was the best thing that ever happened. That was so good. I am so happy that God forced us to go down whatever that path was, because we learned so much about leaning not on our own understanding. We learned experientially, not just academically or cognitively, but we experientially learned what trusting God is like. And we got to participate and experience something of his glory, what he has in store for our lives. The other reason you don't want to trust yourself, the reason you want God to run the show, is because you're not simply too conservative, but you're corrupt. You're corrupt. You are evil. You are wicked at your core. And that sounds like really bad news, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like I'm being a killjoy, but it's A, factual, and B, it's amazing, because you know what? God loves sinners. If you're a good person, if you're here this morning, you think, I'm not evil. That's not good. You think that sounds good, but guess what? Jesus will only be friends with you if you're a sinner. If you want to be friends with Jesus, if you want to be enveloped in the love of God, adopted into his family, he will only be in your life if you are first and foremost a sinner in need of his grace. If you're a basically decent person, you have no business with Jesus. You don't go to heaven. You don't get to come to the eternal party if you're not first and foremost a sinner. And we see in Scripture guys like King David, who is zealous for God and the kingdom of God, and he's willing to take risks. I mean, at so many turns in David's life, he's not playing it safe. He's not conservative. And yet there are these explicit moments where he's very explicitly being selfish. Right? He's pursuing other men's wives, and then he's killing those men to cover up the crimes that he's committed. It's a corruption issue. We need God to run our lives because he's got a much bigger, better plan, and because we're sick. We're deeply, deeply corrupted in our being. And so we need Jesus to take things way further and do things way differently than we would ever imagine. So you see in verse 31, Jesus has this private meeting with his leadership team. And he says to his leadership team, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, everything that is written in the Bible, everything that is prophesied of the Messiah will be accomplished. If we just pause right there, of course the disciples in this moment, and I think if we're being honest, all of us have an idea of what everything in Scripture being accomplished ought to look like. I mean, the common sense expectation of the Christ, the promised Messiah, is something like David and Goliath. Right, for this group of people that Jesus is communicating with, they're thinking the Roman government is like Goliath. It's this big imposing force that has really just pummeled us into a posture of just feeling weak and helpless, and we need a champion to come and slay that giant and put us on top. That's what we need. And Jesus is the son of David, after all. So of course, we would expect the Messiah to go toe-to-toe with Rome and beat Rome for us. And then we don't have to be oppressed anymore. We don't have to feel vulnerable and weak anymore. So that's what they're expecting. But then Jesus clarifies. He gives you some details. He says, everything will be accomplished. The mission of the Messiah will be fully, perfectly achieved. And what he means by that is seen in verse 32 and 33. He says, so just to clarify, the mission is, I'm going to get arrested. I'll be taken into custody by the Roman government. I'm not going to defeat them. I'm going to surrender to them. They don't take my life. I willingly surrender it. That is what Scripture says needs to happen, and that's what I'm going to accomplish. And then once I'm in custody, I will be mocked. I will be abused. I'll be flogged. I'll be spit upon. I will be shamed. And then I will be killed. I will die. I'm not going to escape death in the 11th hour at the last second. I'm going to submit myself to death. And I'm going to experience the wrath of God. And then, after 3 days dead, I will rise from the dead. And it says in verse 34, they're confounded. They understand none of this. Guys, just so we are all clear, this is the session of the church. This isn't like people on the street, hey, do you understand Jesus, yes or no? Can you explain it to me? This is not even the session. The session of ECPC, we're the highest ranking sort of level of human authority that God has designed in the local church context. The apostles way, 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 way outrank us. I don't know. Maybe it's just my preference. I think it's important for the church leadership to understand Jesus. I don't think that's too much to ask. And here the apostles get, like, not just like this tricky, theological, nuanced thing. They're getting the basics of the gospel, Christ crucified, and they don't understand it. They don't get it. You see, God's ways are so strange. They're so paradoxical that they are inherently hidden from us. That's what it says in verse 34. They are intrinsically secret or hidden. We cannot grasp them unless they are supernaturally revealed to us. We're not there yet, but in a few weeks we'll be in Luke chapter 24, and you'll see Jesus, after he has risen from the dead, leading a Bible study on the road to Damascus, where Paul got converted. But Emmaus, and he explains who he is from Moses and the prophets, which is just another way of saying the Old Testament. And he says, everything in the Old Testament's about me. It's pointing to me. And then they say in Luke 24, 32, did not our hearts burn in us as he explained the truth to us, as he opened our eyes, he enlightened us. He illuminated what was formerly hidden. And again, you want it this way. You want God to be a big, mysterious, confounding being. You ought to have questions. You ought to be curious. So often, especially me, I harp on this verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, and it's in all the gospel narratives where God says you have to become like a child or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What are children? They're full of questions. They're constantly curious and wondering about stuff, and God says, that's what I'm getting at. You better have questions. You know, in just a little while, if you go to Lowe's, you think it's happening next week, but Christmas is coming. They already have the Christmas trees out. We haven't even gotten to Reformation Day / Halloween, right? But we got Christmas tree options, right? And Christmas light decorations we can buy. Christmas is coming, and I want to invite you guys to go ahead and prepare now, not for like an old familiar story that you think, yeah, I've heard all that, virgin birth, angels come to talk to Mary and Joseph. I want you to get ready to get confounded by that story. You know, a few years ago, we did an Advent series, and we labeled it, the title of the series was Making the Familiar Strange. Because it's not this commonsensical story. It's crazy. It's outlandish. I mean, you really have to imaginatively inhabit Joseph's life, Jesus' adoptive father. And when he finds out that his betrothed, his fiance, is pregnant, he thinks what all men would think, then or now. She's been cheating on me. There's no logical explanation other than she's been seeing other guys. And how does he come around? How is he made to see? Well, God sends an angel in a dream to supernaturally enlighten him. Guys, this is a crazy, crazy story. The Bible, the redemptive history, is confounding. Mark chapter 12, talking about this moment that Jesus is referring to. Will he be rejected in Jerusalem? It says this: have you not read the scriptures? The stone, that's the Christ that the builders rejected, the Jewish leaders who have studied the Bible, they're going to look at the Christ and they're going to deny him. They're going to reject him. They're not going to embrace him. And God will use that grievous, I mean, horrible sin of the people who crucify the Christ. He will use that to establish the Christ as the cornerstone. And this, God says, ultimately, I take credit for. This was my doing. I wrote it into the story before any of it ever happened. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was the Lord's doing. And then it says, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Which is to say, you read scripture, and if you're actually paying attention, you can't not marvel. You can't not be in awe. I mean, there should be days when you wake up to read your Bible, and then you call into work and say, I got to take a personal day. I'm just so stunned by scripture right now, I don't think I can physically go to work. You think I'm joking? I'm not. You take personal days for all kinds of other things, like if somebody has tickets to go do something fun or, you know, some free amazing experience, you would call in and have a personal day. You should feel that way from time to time about the Bible. You should read the Bible and think, I can't do anything else except for just to be in awe of what God is revealing to me because it's marvelous in my eyes. It could be more than just these guys, but John and Justin, the elders of this church, they've been ordained and appointed to really steward the word of God and to pray for y'all. There should be weeks where they call me and they think, Tyler, I've gotten like 12 phone calls this week of people asking me about these curious questions from the Bible. I mean, you should be calling them up. You should be calling each other up being like, have you read this? This is what I read in scripture today. You do that with other things, right? Have you seen that movie? Did you see what so-and-so said in the political realm? You should be reading the Bible and telling people about it. When you meet with non-Christians, it's not a project or this big, hard thing to share the gospel. It should just overflow. You should say, man, how could I not say to my non-Christian friends and coworkers and my neighbors, how could I not say, do you know that God adopted me into his family? Do you know that I'm a horrible, horrible person? And God looked at me and he said, but I love you anyway. I mean, can you believe that? Can you believe that I'm actually royalty? I found out when I read scripture that I'm not just an average Joe. I'm royalty, right? It's like when Harry Potter found out that he was this like amazing wizard. I mean, he just thought he was a bum living under the Dursley steps. And then lo and behold, these owls come and start delivering messages. And he realizes, whoa, I got way more going on. People got to know about this. And other people, God is ambitious to adopt them and get them in on it as well, so you can invite them to experience exactly what you have experienced. It's marvelous, staggering, seemingly too good to be true fact that Jesus really does like you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He treasures you. He lavishly loves you, which leads to the second point. He listens to you. That's what you want. You want Jesus to listen to you. In fact, you want everybody to listen to you. It's very frustrating when you're trying to say something to your spouse or communicate to your kids or talk to a friend and it just doesn't feel like they're listening to you. You want to be listened to. You might disagree with my first point about confounding, but you definitely agree with this one. Everybody wants to be heard. So in verse 35 and following, look at this. Jesus, he's making his way to Jerusalem, but they're gonna pass through Jericho. He's approaching Jericho, and there's this blind beggar. and he hears commotion. So you got to picture yourself. You're blind. You're begging on the side of the road, and you hear sort of the surge of the crowd. Something's going on. And so he inquires, what's happening? And somebody says, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So in verse 38, the blind beggar, he starts yelling. He starts crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, probably like us, people thought that this guy was annoying. They're trying to interact with Jesus in a way that has some decorum, you know. That's how we want Jesus. We want to be able to go to Jesus and have it be really, you know, appropriate and feel nice and decent. And this guy's kind of messing up that vibe, right? Because he's like kind of too needy. His desperation is kind of annoying. The way he needs Jesus gets on our nerves. And so we say, like this crowd, hey, can you just quiet it down? Can you kind of reel it in, dial it back a little bit? And this guy says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm a blind beggar. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. I don't know if I have this opportunity again. And he just yells all the more. He yells louder and he yells more repetitiously. And so Jesus, what's he going to do? Well, he stops. He hears that guy yelling and he stops. And he commands that that guy be brought to him. And he wants to listen. He doesn't just want to engage with this man in a transactional way. I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh. He knows who this guy is. He knows everything. So there's no, in one sense, there's no logistical reason he needs to stop and have this conversation. I mean, he could just sort of snap his fingers and keep walking and the guy could see. And yeah, that's obviously what he wants. But Jesus, he slows down, he stops, and he comes into this guy's life and he says, let's have a relationship. Let's talk a little bit. See, Jesus wants to listen. He wants to hear your heart. He wants to know what you want. Just last weekend, our leadership, our officers, and our wives, we went off. We do this once a year for a little retreat. And we always have a little focal point for devotions, like a topic to study. And this year it was lament. And that's not because we are trying to, like, you know, feel sad, but it's because there's so much content about lament in Scripture, and it feels like that's a big blind spot for lots of Christians, especially in America, because lament doesn't feel productive, it doesn't feel exciting, and yet what we find is that there's a lot of joy and there's a lot of substance and hope when you actually enter into the lament psalms. And this one book of the Bible, it's called Lament, and it's all over Scripture, and Jesus is called a man of sorrows because there's something really good in it. And when you read the lament psalms, you realize that there are these explicit moments where the psalmist will even say, I have a complaint. I have something that's bothering me, and I'm going to be very candid. I'm going to be very honest with God in expressing and giving voice to how I'm feeling. And it feels like a complaint. They even call it that at times. And Jesus wants to hear it. That's why you have the Psalms. That's why David's private diary did not remain private. That's why it became public and corporate. And then you have it thousands of years later because God wants you to get in on it. In fact, he wants you to use it to worship him. A real relationship with God means you come and you tell him. You tell him as honestly, as candidly as you want, how you're feeling, what you're really thinking. And he wants to hear it. He cares about what you have to say. There's that great hymn, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, where it says this, person singing the song says, God, hast thou not bid me seek thy face? And shall I seek in vain? Can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. See, we think God would get annoyed with us if we talked with him honestly about how we're feeling and what we want. But it's just the opposite. He asks this blind beggar, what do you want? He actually wants to take this into a deeper relational place, right? Because again, Jesus being omniscient, he knows this guy's blind. It's obvious. It's obvious to everybody. You wouldn't even have to be God in the flesh to pick up on this. And Jesus says to him in verse 41, what do you want me to do with you? Such a dignifying thing to be asked if you're this blind beggar who's been neglected and forgotten your entire life. Jesus does not want an impersonal transaction with you. He wants a relationship. Jesus doesn't just do stuff for people. pragmatically, he dialogues with people. He enters into conversation with people. You see him doing this in Mark chapter 5, by the way. One of my favorite scenes from the life and ministry of Jesus is where this really important political figure, this guy named Jairus, his daughter is on her deathbed. Time is of the essence. It's kind of like an ambulance scene. Jesus has to hurry to get to the house before she's pronounced dead. And there's this woman in the community. You know, she kind of lives in the shadows. She has all this shame, and she just kind of keeps to herself. She has this bleeding disease. She's been bleeding for over a decade. And she thinks, I don't want to bother Jesus. I don't want to call any attention to myself. And so she thinks, if I could just kind of sneak up and just kind of touch the edge of his garment, that would be enough. And she's right. And so she does it. She pulls it off, and mission accomplished. She touches the edge of Jesus' clothing, and she's healed. And she thinks, that's great. I got what I wanted. I got my healing. And you know, no attention was called to me. You know, I didn't disrupt Jesus' mission to get to Jairus' house. And then Jesus insists on stopping the whole procession. And he says, hey, someone here just touched me. Right? And it's laughable. All his disciples are like, well, there's this huge crowd. Of course, everyone's jostling. Everyone's touching you, Jesus. And he says, no. There is a daughter of God in the crowd. There's someone that I want to have a relational connection with here. See, it's not about her physical healing as much as it's about God's insistence on having a relationship with her. And so she wants to hide. She doesn't want the attention. And Jesus says, well, you're going to get the attention because I love you. You know what this feels like, right? When you really want to shower someone with your love and they want to keep hiding and running away from you, you just want to kind of grab me like, no, you will accept my love for you because I love you. You don't get to run away and hide from it. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants to have that level of relationship with us. He wants to hear you. He wants to listen to you. Now, that's not to say that he's always going to grant whatever specific, particular request you have. Right? We have this really famous scene in one of God's beloved sons, the Apostle Paul, where he has this thorn in his flesh. He has this affliction. He's being harassed. He says it's a messenger of Satan. It's torment. And so he very intuitively prays, not once, not twice, but three times. Say, God, please, please take it away. And God leans in. God cares. He's listening to every single one of those prayers. But God's response to Paul is not, I will certainly take this thorn away. His response to Paul in that moment is, I'm going to keep you weak right now. Because you're going to understand more of the relationship that I insist on having with you if you stay weak in this particular scene. I'm going to perfect my power through your weakness, Paul. Right? And so you get some variety here. But the common denominator is God's always interested. He's always leaning in close. He always cares to know. He wants to dialogue with you. He wants to have a real relationship with you. And ultimately, that's because he wants to envelop you in his glory. He wants to bring you in on experiencing his glory. Ultimately, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, what does Jesus mean when he tells people? Because he says this to people all the time. What does it mean when he says, your faith has made you well? You know, he said that to those 10 lepers back in chapter 17. 10 lepers come. Clearly, they want to be healed of leprosy. And only one of them comes back to glorify Jesus. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. So primarily and ultimately, does Jesus mean your faith has cured you of your physical disease? No. We can all agree that it's amazing when God answers a particular prayer to cure someone of an affliction, a physical ailment. That's great. We're not detracting from that or diminishing that. But ultimately, what does it mean to be well, to be healthy? It means that you have actually experienced the relationship God wants to have with you. You get in on glorifying and enjoying God. Whether or not God takes away your blindness or your leprosy or whatever afflicts you, the ultimate wellness, the health that God offers you is to know him. So Jesus says, this is eternal life. Not that your bank account is flush, not that you have good physical health, not that you have a great insurance policy. Eternal life is that you would know God and the Son that he sent to sacrifice himself for you. And so that's the last thing you want. Again, you maybe didn't know this about yourself, but you want this. Just like somebody who actually knows what they're doing in the home improvement realm, they're going to say to me, you don't know what you want, Tyler.
Let me tell you what you want, because you don't know. God's saying, you don't know what you want, but here's what you want. You want my glory. Not for yourself, but you want to get in on glorifying me. You want to participate in this eternal joy of the heavenly host right now. Angels before God bowing down, saying, holy, 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 God is glorious, God is amazing, marveling at God. That's heaven. That's joy. That's what it really means to have a healthy life. So you see in verse 43, the blind beggar recovers his sight, and then the glorious thing is that he follows Jesus and he glorifies God. And then all the people in the crowd, even the people who were shushing this guy a moment ago, they get something of this as well, and they start to praise God. Again, did you know this about yourself? That you were wired to want this, to glorify God. If Jesus asks you, what do you want me to do for you? Here's the answer. Here's the cheat sheet. Ready? God, I want you to compel me to glorify you. That would be the best thing you could possibly do for me. All my anxiety would be eclipsed and supplanted. All of my anger, all of my apathy, all of my defensiveness and dismissiveness would be drowned out if I could be in this posture of constantly glorifying you. And my sinful flesh, it's irritating because it gets in the way of that, right? Me wanting to feel big and impressive and important, that is what so often obstructs this much, much better thing that God is offering to get in on what it looks like to glorify and enjoy him. It's true, we really do weary ourselves and worry all the time. We have all this anxiety, all these efforts that we expend all this energy attempting to look and sound impressive and always worrying about how do people perceive me. And we afflict ourselves with this constant, week in and week out, pressure to perform. And all the while God's saying, you need to decrease. You know, you could follow me. You could behold something so much bigger than yourself, and you wouldn't be nearly as worried or anxious or troubled. Doesn't that sound great? Sounds amazing. You know, as my kids get older, I increasingly find myself thinking back to my experience in middle school and high school. And it was atrocious. I have no desire to go back to middle school or high school. For those of you who are getting into middle school, high school, the Lord be with you. God bless you. I hope you have a great experience. I hated it. It was just like constant pressure to be popular and to be cool. I just want people to think that I'm this amazing person. And you might think, Ty, you're still that way. Okay, we'll talk later. Come on. But here's the thing. It's not like we've outgrown this, right? We still need God to invade our life and save us from ourselves. You know, you seen Billy Madison? You know, you'd like to think if you were to go back to middle school, like you would be more mature. But you wouldn't. You'd be just like Billy. If you've never seen the movie, here's what happens. Billy Madison, an adult man, he has to go back and repeat like all the elementary school grades, middle school, high school. And you think, especially those middle school, high school years, if you went back as an adult, or at least what you know now, you think, I wouldn't care so much. But you would. You'd still try to dress cool. You'd care so much about how you're being perceived and what people think of you. And so we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to embrace the freedom that God offers us, where we stand in awe of him. We stand in awe of something, someone so much bigger, so much better than ourselves. There's actually a really, not just funny, but actually clarifying scene in Billy Madison. It's towards the end where he's going toe-to-toe in the music competition with the guy he's competing against, this guy named Eric. And this guy Billy's competing with plays this amazing violin solo. I mean, he's just off the charts, wonderful. And then Billy, he has like a clarinet, and he's never played the clarinet, and so he just kind of like fumbles with it and just blows into it, and then he just puts it under his arm and he goes, he's good. And that's what God's saying you can do. God is amazing, and you don't have to try to compete with him for glory. You don't have to try to fight and exert all this energy to get people to think you're amazing. You could just point to God and say, he's good. He's good. He's marvelous. No pressure on you. There's no pressure there. All you have to do is point to God and say, God is good. I don't have to perform for anybody. I'm free. It's for freedom Christ has set me free. Verse 43 is a summary of the good life. Verse 43 is a summary of what you want. And like I've said, maybe that's news to you. Maybe you didn't know you wanted this. Maybe you came here this morning thinking, you know, what I want is to go home and watch football this afternoon and not have the kids bother me while I just try to sort of doze and watch football. Not a bad thing to want, but that's not really what you want. What you want is you want God to compel you to follow and glorify Him. You want Jesus to help you to really believe in Him. Like the guy in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 where he says to Jesus, Jesus, here's what I want you to do for me. I do believe. I have some mustard seeds worth of faith, but I need you to help my unbelief. That's what you want Jesus to do for you. You want God to make Christ your ultimate treasure. Here's a quote from John Piper. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. People who would be happy in heaven, or so they suppose, if Christ were not there, will not be in heaven. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been impacted by the gospel. You want God. That's what you want. So Jesus is asking this blind man, he's asking you, what do you want me to do for you? And again, here's your answer. Jesus, I want you to fix my eyes on you as the author and the perfecter of my life and my faith. And compel me to see how marvelous it is that the stone that the builders rejected for the joy set before him endured that rejection and became the cornerstone of my life and my salvation. And that's why I ultimately have hope and security and satisfaction. Let me pray. Jesus, we want you to do this for us. Again, even if we're hesitant, even if all we have is just an inkling or a mustard seed's worth of belief or receptivity, what we want you to do is we want you to take over our lives. We want you to envelop us in the glory of God so that we are always focusing, not on ourselves and not thinking about what other folks are saying about us or thinking about us, but we are fixated on Jesus. We are in awe of the accomplishments of Christ. We're not concerned about what we're going to accomplish. We're looking at what has been accomplished for us in Christ alone. The man, the God-man who for the joy set before him endured the cross so that we could become sons and daughters of the only true and living God. And we thank you and pray these things in his name. Amen.